Just a short passage today, 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
I remember as a child thinking that my dad was so old. He would talk about growing up in Sioux City, Iowa, and I would try to imagine it, but it seemed so strange to me. They didn't have TV when my dad was growing up. That's just weird. He certainly didn't have a Sony Walkman or anything like that. He sat around with his family and listened to the radio. I mean, like, people sat around to do that. It wasn't something they listened to while they were driving somewhere. This is like, hey, we're going to sit around and listen to the radio. They didn't even have rock music until the end of his teen years. He didn't listen to it because it didn't exist. My dad grew up during the Cold War when we were scared of communist Russia attacking us with nukes. He didn't have cordless phones, much less cell phones. They didn't have interstates to get across the country. This was the height of entertainment on Sundays. People would ride in their cars. They'd ride around the countryside with their family. That was what they did for entertainment. The car wasn't somewhere you used to get somewhere. It was, hey, let's go for a ride this afternoon. That's just funny to me. That's how my dad, those are the types of things that grew up. People, he had milk delivered to his door. Can you imagine that? I mean, that was a profession. You could actually be a milk delivery man. College and pro football weren't even televised. They really weren't that big of a thing. In fact, the Super Bowl didn't exist until my dad was in his late 20s. He's told me that he used to walk down the railroad tracks near his house and shoot at things with his .22. And apparently, no license was needed, or at least none was gotten. It's just funny to me. He told me he used to shoot insulators off of telephone poles. They were glass at the time. Pretty sure that was not what you were supposed to do. I mean, the fashions of the 40s and 50s were way different than what I wore in the 70s and 80s. His house was smaller than my childhood home, and my childhood home was not very big. His parents had been through the Great Depression as a married couple with his two older brothers, and that ended up affecting, obviously the entire family. There were other family members that lived with him in this tiny house. They were very frugal. My dad's mom died of cancer in 1950 when he was 10 years old, and his dad never remarried. And I imagine it's a cancer that is regularly cured today, but that wasn't the case then. It's hard to compare growing up across decades and cultures just with your own parents, much less across the world and with those in other historical periods of time. While people are the same over time, life isn't necessarily the same for them. There is, however, one thing that we can have in common with anyone over the past 2,000 years. And that is that the gospel is the same in every time and place. Time and distance don't change it. You don't receive a more sophisticated salvation than believers 200 years ago received. Salvation is the same. It's neither better for you nor worse. It's equal. You have an extraordinary and equal salvation. We'll talk about that this morning. We're starting actually another journey this morning. For the next couple of months, we're going to be working our way through the epistle of 2 Peter. And when you ask Craig, what is your grand plan for why we're in 2 Peter? What does our church need here right now? It's because we finished 1 Peter. So that was my grand plan. We're going to do 2 Peter. And then we'll see what happens after that. It's three short chapters, but like all scripture, it has major impact on us. 2 Peter is actually an overlooked epistle. That's not just my opinion. One scholar quotes others who refer to 2 Peter as the least valuable of the New Testament writings, with Jude as a very obscure corner of the New Testament. Another scholar says 2 Peter has been termed the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. It's an epistle that doesn't get any respect. Part of the reason is that there's a consistent debate on whether the Apostle Peter actually wrote this little epistle. In fact, conservative theologian Tom Schreiner says, if one were inclined to doubt the authenticity of any letter in the New Testament, it would be 2 Peter. He doesn't, by the way. He's just saying if that's what someone's inclined to do. Most scholars across a wider theological spectrum now agree that 2 Peter wasn't authored by Peter. They considered it a pseudonymous writing. In other words, they believe that someone wrote it and then put Peter's name on it so it would have wider acceptance. Of course, those theories always involve deceit, which seems to be a big problem for Scripture. The fact is, though, the authorship of Peter the Apostle for the second epistle is the least defended of any author in the New Testament. And their reasons for it would include things like this. This book is dependent upon Jude. There's definitely some literary similarity, and most think that Jude came first, and so they think maybe this is just an expansion or a copy of Jude. They would say the Greek concepts and language used don't fit a Galilean fisherman. In this short book, there's 57 words that only occur in this epistle, nowhere else in the New Testament. And when you compare 1 and 2 Peter, what stands out are not similarities, but the differences between them. Of course, they are addressing different pastoral situations. We'll talk about that this morning. But neither book is really long enough to develop the characteristic language of its author. Both epistles are actually more unlike the rest of the New Testament than they are each other. There's the fact that early church fathers mentioned some concerns about its authorship, Eusebius and Origen, for example. But they also quoted it freely. There are no quotations from 2 Peter in any literature from the 2nd century. Actually, Erasmus and Luther and Calvin all expressed concerns about 2 Peter's authorship, but none of them tried to take it out of the canon. And supposedly the Greek of 2 Peter isn't quite as good as the Greek of 1 Peter. One conservative scholar has a famous theory that 2 Peter was written in the spirit of Peter, that the author wasn't actually trying to deceive. In fact, the recipients would have known that this wasn't actually from Peter. They would have kind of winked at it. Yeah, it says it's from Peter, but we know it's not. He believes it was a pseudepigraphal author, which is normally an author of a book that is like biblical books, but wasn't included in the Bible. And so that's how he deals with the problems. But Peter's authorship can actually be defended with several lines of evidence. One, the book claims to have been written by Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't think we should discount that. And actually, this is interesting. The Hebraic form of Peter's name is used. Now, unless you have the ESV, every other version says Simon Peter. I think the ESV says Simeon Peter. And that's actually what it is there. This form of his name occurs only in Acts 15:14 when referring to the Apostle Peter. No false author would use this name. He would try to make it consistent with 1 Peter and the rest of the New Testament. So this is an unusual use of Peter's name. Thirdly, the author claimed to be an eyewitness of the Transfiguration, which we know Peter was. And again, a false author would likely have referenced the crucifixion or the resurrection, not a relatively obscure event that didn't play heavily in the apostles' writing or preaching. When you think of the apostles' writing and preaching, they talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection all the time. You don't think of them talking about the transfiguration that much. So if you're a fake author trying to appear to be Peter, you're going to talk about those two events, not the transfiguration. And since this author does talk about the transfiguration, it makes us think it probably was actually Peter. He calls Paul a beloved brother in chapter 3, verse 15, and that's suitable for a fellow apostle. Again, a fake author wouldn't promote himself as a peer of Paul. That's not what they would have done. And this author, which I believe is Peter, places himself on the same level as Paul and is teaching on par with Paul's. This epistle also claims to be the second one written by Peter in chapter 3, verse 1, which makes sense because we just were in 1 Peter. And there were false epistles of Peter in the first and second centuries, but none were accepted by the church. This one was. In other words, the church didn't accept a letter just because it had Peter's name on it. The evidence for Peter's authorship might be weaker than the authorship of any other New Testament book, but it's also stronger than other writings supposedly by Peter that the church ended up rejecting. And I mentioned before, if this is someone acting like he's Peter or putting Peter's name on it, then it's deceitful. And that's a problem to have in the New Testament because it's presented as if it's actually his name. And the truth is, no other name other than Peter's has ever been identified with this second epistle. So I accept Peter's authorship as authentic, and I hope you do too. That affects how this epistle is dated. Probably a date before AD 68 is necessary to fit Peter's death during the Neronian persecution. So we're looking at 65 to 68 AD. And accepting Peter's authorship also makes the recipients more clear to me, because it refers to 1 Peter, which means the recipients would have been the same as 1 Peter. Remember Christians? These were Christians in the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor, bordering the Black Sea. It was Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, essentially what we would call modern-day Turkey. We don't have any record of Peter visiting those provinces, but the provinces are in order in 1 Peter of how a messenger would have visited them. So this is the backwoods of the Roman Empire. And likely he's writing to Gentile Christians or mixed communities that were majority Gentile. So then the question is, well, why did Peter write a second epistle? What was the point? And what's clear in this epistle is that there was an outbreak of false teaching that needed to be addressed. You remember in 1 Peter, the danger was external, that they would face ridicule, shame, and even suffering caused by the community or by the state. In 2 Peter, the danger is internal to the community, that there's heretical beliefs and there's immorality within the church. And it was urgent because these false teachers were, we could say, witnessing. They were trying to claim adherence for their false doctrine. So 2 Peter clearly deals with heresy in the church. We don't really know if there's a specific historical group that these heretics fit with, as if they called themselves Gnostics or something like that. We just know some of what they believed by how Peter addressed them. They denied the second coming. They didn't believe that Jesus was coming again. These heretics believed that the world could not be destroyed, which is why they denied God's judgment. They didn't believe that God would judge the world. They were antinomians, which means that they didn't want to be bound by any moral laws. They thought that was done for Christians, which meant that they were actually libertines guilty of sexual immorality and greed. All of that we know because as we read 2 Peter, what Peter addresses here. That's the background. Here's the point this morning in verses 1 and 2. You have an extraordinary and equal salvation. So let's look at those first two verses this morning. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, or as the ESV translates it accurately, Simeon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the only New Testament letter that begins with a double name. I mentioned that Simeon is his Hebrew name, and it reminds us of his old life before Christ. There's no way a pseudonymous author would have used that. But the genuine Peter would have. Simeon is Hebrew and Simon is Greek. They were used interchangeably. Our author knows what Peter was called in Jewish circles. Mark 3:16 says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter is the name given to him by Christ and reminds us of the change that the gospel made in his life. So then Mark describes him here as a servant and an apostle. An apostle, I'm going to start with the second one first, is a New Testament office with authority from Christ. This is why he is qualified to write them. This is why he has the authority to write them. He bears the authority of the one who sent him, Jesus Christ. Servant and apostle occur together only two other places, Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1. The New King James uses the word bond servant. It's hard to find a word in English that doesn't have some baggage with it. So it's really the word slave, but because of our American history, that word requires a lot of explanation. How first century slavery was different. For one, it was not ethnically based. And that word is difficult to use. A servant, that's a word that can be translated by this as well. It tends to make us think of a maid or a house cleaner. That's not exactly what Peter was going for here either. So bondservant might be the best word. His point is this. Peter is writing this, and he's saying, I am on equal footing with the people I'm writing. That's what he's saying. He's not pretending to be a spiritual giant or of a different class than them. He's a bondservant like those he's writing to. The bondservant implies that he is yielded to Christ like all believers should be. It shows he's under the authority of Christ, that he's a person totally owned by and devoted to Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to be called a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This one word communicates a lot. Then he says he's writing to those that have obtained a like precious faith. Now, it's translated received in the ESV and the NIV. It normally meant to obtain by lot. So you think of someone like flipping a coin, or probably better, drawing a name out of a hat. So you got a bunch of names in a hat, and they draw. They would use this word for that type of thing, where you pull a name out of a hat. It's used for that because the word means that you received something as the result of divine favor, not because of your abilities or efforts. When you get your name pulled out of the hat, you don't walk up and say, "Man, I did such a good job getting my name pulled out of the hat there. I was, that really says a lot about me. I mean, I was really amazing to get my name pulled out." You don't do that because that makes no sense. Obviously, it seems random to get your name pulled out of the hat. That's why the Greeks would have used this word for that type of situation. Peter is using it here to say that you've received something as the result of divine favor. So the use of this word takes the credit away from the person that received the gift. It could actually be translated this way: you have been chosen to have. What it means is that salvation is a free gift, that God appointed that Peter's readers would receive this faith. A faith that he describes as a like precious faith, or a faith of equal standing, or a faith of the same kind as ours. So the first question is, like faith as whom? Who is the ours that Peter speaks of? Some say it refers to the apostles, and others say to Jewish Christians. It's not as important to know exactly whom Peter is referencing as to what he means by it. So it could be either. It could be saying you have a like faith like ours, meaning the apostles, other apostles like me. Or it could be he's saying you have a like faith like ours, meaning other Jewish Christians, that you Gentiles that I'm writing to, mainly Gentile audience, you have the same type of faith. The point is, no matter who it is, he's saying you have a faith of equal value or equal privilege. That last meaning, equal privilege, is why the New King James says a like precious faith. So the recipients are believers here. They have a like faith. They had an identical spiritual experience. It's a faith with equal privileges. I've been to just a handful of NFL games in my life, not many. Lots of fans every Sunday in the fall watch NFL games in the stadium. But some people have boxes in those stadiums. And that's a better experience. I was invited to a Major League Baseball game once in a company box. And so Laura and I went. And it might be the only baseball game that my wife has ever enjoyed. Might possibly be that. The company suite is a really great experience. But no one in the company suite would say that they're having a like experience to the rest of the fans. Who gets those boxes at stadiums for baseball or basketball or football? People that have high-paying jobs or important positions in big businesses or celebrities or maybe some politicians that are connected. I mean, those are the regulars in those boxes. They get a better game experience. You might think that an apostle, one of the 12, would have superior privilege in his salvation. Or maybe you'd think that those that are ethnically Jewish can appreciate the Messiah better than you. Or you might wonder if those in the first century that actually saw Jesus or heard of Jesus or heard of Jesus from those that saw him don't have a superior salvation. But none of that would be the case. These recipients that Peter is writing to are in a back corner of the Roman Empire. It's a forgotten area. They certainly weren't privileged in their location. And they were mainly Gentiles, and they may have assumed themselves that Jewish believers had a greater salvation than they did. And certainly an apostle like Peter, who's writing to them, one of Christ's inner circle, he must have a better salvation than them. But no. That's the reason why he calls this a like faith as ours. The apostle Peter is stating that all believers of all classes, ethnicities, incomes, genders, and even of all times have the same blessings in Christ. There is no hierarchy of believers in Christianity. We don't have different classes. Do you realize how significant that is? False religions often have a class of adherents, different classes of adherents. You know, the priests, they're a special class with access to their deity. That was certainly true of false religions in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But not in Christianity. We all have an equally amazing salvation. Remember from our series on Ephesians what Scripture says in chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. God hasn't held any back. The same spiritual blessings that a believer who saw Christ firsthand in the first century had, you also have. The same blessings that the Apostle Paul had, who wrote Ephesians 1:3, you also have. There are no tiers of spiritual blessings. There are no tiers of salvation. And what are those spiritual blessings? The following verses in Ephesians 1 spell out those blessings, but the point is that you aren't lacking any of them. And those blessings are found in Christ. Our union with Christ makes all the resources or blessings that are available to Christ also available to us. And it's only through Christ that God has blessed us in eternity past, now, and will in eternity future. So the reason all these things in the following verses can be said of us in Ephesians chapter 1 is because they can be said of Christ and we are in Christ. We experience the blessings of the heavenly realm, not just because of what Christ did, but because also we are in Christ. So it's consistent in the New Testament. The faith that these churches in 2 Peter have received is the same as the rest of Christianity. It's the same as you. Now, there are some who think that faith here in verse 1 refers to doctrine. We use it that way when we talk about the faith handed down to us. However, the use here is salvation or belief in the gospel. It wouldn't make sense if it referred to doctrine. Of course, they have the same kind of doctrine as Peter. If they don't, they're heretics, and obviously there are some there that he's going to condemn. The point here is the result of belief in the gospel is the same for everyone, everywhere. It's the same. That's amazing. But this verse actually says more. It gives us one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity in the New Testament. The final phrase of verse 1 says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's a Greek grammatical rule at play here that tells us that this isn't referring to two people, as if it's talking about God and Savior, as if they're two different people, but that it's both of those terms refer to the same person who is both God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is amazing because while there are plenty of indications of Christ's deed in the New Testament, for example, you have I and my Father are one, or the miracles he did, or the fact that he was resurrected. While there are many indications of Christ's deed in the New Testament, there's only a very few where Scripture actually declares it. We think of a passage like Matthew 16:16. Then Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a direct declaration of his deity. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Or Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a handful of these statements in Scripture that leave no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. And one of those here is 2 Peter 1:1. This passage joins that short list. Peter's declaring that Jesus is God. And you knew that before you came in here this morning. I'm not telling you anything that you didn't know, but don't overlook how significant this is. Jesus has to be God for our salvation. No human could be perfectly righteous, and therefore no human could be an acceptable sacrifice by himself. And also, no human could satisfy God's wrath. The Father's holy wrath against our sin was poured out on his Son. No human could endure that. And further, only if Jesus is God could he bring a sacrifice of such significance and worth that the Father would accept it. So by his divinity, Jesus is able to earn us. He can earn it. We can't. He is able to earn us favor with God. Of course, it's also because Jesus was God that he's able to be raised from the dead, thus securing our salvation. And Peter calls him God and Savior. This is one of the 16 times in the New Testament that the title is applied to Christ. And that obviously refers to his saving death on our behalf. It's a gospel title that he saved us. We could think of it as God declares who Jesus is and Savior tells us what he did. So the title God tells us who he is. The title Savior tells us what he did. How? By his righteousness, our passage says. This is Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us. Believers have Christ's righteousness. Our faith is rooted in Christ's righteousness. He took our sin, we gain his righteousness, and because he was perfectly righteous, he can be the once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. So we can truly say that we are saved through his righteousness. So verse 1 is an introductory verse, and it's a compact declaration of a lot of theology. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So verse 2 kind of functions as the equivalent of a Greek wish for health in secular letters. So in the day, the first century, they would have a wish for health. It's just kind of a standard thing in a greeting. So Peter here kind of pray/wishes for grace and peace to them. And he's accomplishing several things here. One is that he's acknowledging that God is responsible for their growth in grace and peace. Prayer is an acknowledgement, obviously, of our dependence upon God. It's a standard Christian greeting of the first century. Grace is a twist on the standard Greek greeting of rejoice. The two terms grace and rejoice look similar in Greek. And peace is the traditional Hebrew greeting of shalom. And we find the same two virtues in all of Paul's greetings. This particular greeting is word for word the same as 1 Peter. And grace, of course, is that most Christian of New Testament words. It's shorthand for the gospel. Every other religion is legalistic. They're based on works. You earn your place with the deity with what you do, but Christianity is about what Christ has done. And Peter says grace to you, and even that second person pronoun is significant. Grace object is you. Grace isn't theoretical to the believer. You're the recipient of God's wonderful grace in Jesus. And then peace speaks of our peace with God first. Formerly, we were at war with God, but now we can have peace. God's justice was satisfied in Christ's death so that we could be at peace with God and so that we can have peace with each other. Maybe you don't have much peace with those around you. Through the centuries, obviously, Christians have known a lot of oppression and suffering from the communities in which they lived. They didn't always have peace with their governments, but they did have peace with God, and they could have peace with other Christians. And Peter prays that we'd have both of those in fullest measure. That they have grace and peace in abundance. It's a wish that they would have more of those two virtues, more than they've already received them in their like faith. And praying indicates here, of course, that the initiative is with God to make that happen, not the recipients. He's essentially saying, may all your lives be filled with grace and peace. And grace and peace are essentially the core of the gospel. At the end of verse 1, we had this particular grammatical instruction I told you that makes it clear that God and Savior are referring to one person, Jesus Christ. However, the opposite is the case at the end of verse 2. Here, Peter is referring to the two distinct persons of the Trinity, God the Father and Jesus his Son. Now, scholars have done a lot of work in identifying when using a particular word for knowledge is significant and when it's just a synonym for another word. Here, evangelical scholars mostly read this as knowledge means coming to know. It's the knowledge gained in conversion. It's the fundamental saving knowledge on which the entire Christian life is based. It's not knowledge that's acquired in the course of the Christian life. So, more grace and peace come to them in their knowing of God and Jesus as Christians. It's only as Christians that they can know more grace and peace. That's the point there. Like I said earlier, there's a lot of theology and a few compact statements in 1, 1, and 2. Here's one takeaway this morning. You and I have an identical salvation. You and I and every believer through history, no matter how noble or how humble have an equally extraordinary salvation. Sometimes we say it this way, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, that speaks more of how we come to be saved, that there's no, you know, TSA pre-check line when you're coming to, for celebrities coming to Christ. If you've flown at all, you know what that is. Everyone goes through security, and then there's this select few that can go through the TSA pre-check line and skip all the security lines. There's nothing like that when it comes to salvation. In salvation, we all come to Christ the same humble way. We admit our sin and we trust his provision. Or we say it this way, we repent and believe. Have you done so? If so, then you have the same equally amazing salvation as any other believer. So praise God for his undeserved grace to us.
Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for just how applicable it is to our own lives. Father, you know exactly what we need. Father, we thank you for the grace and peace that truly can be multiplied to us in Christ. And Father, we also thank you for the equal standing that we have in you, that as many of us, most of us, would be Gentiles, Father, yet we have an equal standing because of the work of Christ. Father, that your work and the application of it do not know any ethnic bounds or otherwise. Father, and we thank you for that truth. I pray that you'd help us to embrace that. Father, I also pray that you'd help us to proclaim the gospel in such a way that we also would be no respecter of persons, and that your grace would be known to all, Father, and that we would remember that at the end of our days, we will celebrate with those from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. Together we will worship your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.